Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel? We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you care to. We're going to pick it up today, 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 4. And in our last lecture, as we ended, we were introduced to Ahaz, the king of Judah. And we learned that Ahaz did not do things right in the eyes of the Lord, as David, his ancestor, had done. In fact, Ahaz went so far as to offer his own flesh and blood, his own children, to Molech. That means he sacrificed his children by fire. And it doesn't get much better under the reign of Ahaz, even though God sent prophet after prophet telling the people, Ahaz and the people of Judah, if you'll repent and return to the Lord, everything will be all right. Well, they didn't, and it wasn't. And that's where we're going to pick it up today. We'll ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 4. And he, this being Ahaz, sacrificed and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree, for emphasis. And all of this is illegal worship. He was worshiping the gods, we're going to find out. He was worshiping the gods of different heathen nations. And rather than the Lord, that wouldn't be pleasing to our Father at all. His actions brought about not only the prophecies of Isaiah, as I had mentioned in our past lecture, but Micah and Nahum, the minor prophets, prophesied during this period of time as well. Verse 5, then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, came up to Jerusalem to war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. Now, Pekah and Rezin are the two smoking firebrands of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 4. And when it states that they came up to Jerusalem, it means that much of Judah had already fallen to Rezin and Pekah. In other words, they had to come through the rest of Judah to get to Jerusalem. And when they besieged a city, it means that they surrounded the city and nothing or no one went in or came out. The idea of besieging a large city such as Jerusalem with fortified walls was that you starve them out, either make it to where they run out of water or they run out of food. And that was their plan, but in this case, it did not come to pass. It's written in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 6, in the following verses, that Pekah, the king of Israel, slew 120,000 of the armies of Judah in one single day. It was a resounding defeat. Why? It states there in 2 Chronicles, because Judah had forsaken the Lord under the rule of Ahaz. Zichri, who was known as a mighty man of Ephraim, also written of in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 7, 8, along in there in the following verses, slew a close relative to Ahaz, also the governor of the king's house and the one who was his first minister. In other words, right up there in the big house. Verse 6. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria and drave the Jews from Elath. And the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. Now, Judah had taken Elath from the Edomites. Elath, a port city in the Gulf of Aqaba that gave Judah, or whoever controlled that port, access to the Red Sea. That is from where Solomon launched the Tarshish ships to go to Ophir. no Elath, no Tarshish ships going to Ophir. Now, the Syrians took Elath away from Judah, is what's being said here. In 2 Chronicles 28, verse 8, it's written there that the people of Israel carried away some 200,000 women, children of the people of Judah to take them back to Samaria, to Israel, the 10 northern tribes, to make slaves out of them. Well, God sent a prophet, Oded by name, and he said, you know, the wrath, the rage of your slaughter of the 120,000 of the armies of Judah and taking 200,000 captives has cried all the way up and is in the ears of God. Don't do this thing. And the elders of Samaria, the 10 northern tribes, met those who were bringing the 200,000 prisoners and said, don't do this thing. It's enough that you've already done. And Oded, the prophet of God, also said, are you without sin? In other words, he who lives in glass houses shouldn't cast stones. So they fed and clothed those who were naked. They fed them and gave them water and anointed them. Those that were elderly and not able to walk, they placed on asses and took home. It's a strict no-no by God's law to make a slave out of a fellow Israelite. Leviticus chapter 25, verses 39 through 42 is where that law was given to the people of Israel. Verse 7, so Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, he's called Tiglath-Pileser in 2 Chronicles, king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel, which rise up against me, Rezin and Pekah, in other words. Now, don't be confused. We've got two separate nations that sound very much alike here, Assyria and Syria. They're not the same nation, two separate nations. In fact, in our lesson today, we'll see that they are fighting against each other eventually. But did Ahaz turn to God and ask for deliverance from Rezin and Pekah? Even though Isaiah was offering that assistance, if the people would turn and repent, and God has promised them the victory over Pekah and Rezin, no, he didn't turn to God. He turned to the man king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, not the Lord. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord in the temple, and in the treasures of the king's house, and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria. Well, that would really make the Lord happy, don't you think? And the king of Assyria, and the king of Assyria, by the way, a type, a very heavy type, for the Antichrist. There is an Assyrian coming in the not-so-distant future. His name is Antichrist. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him. They listened to Ahaz. You've got a deal. For the king of Assyria went up against Damascus, that's the capital of Syria, and took it, and carried the people of it captive to Kir, and slew Rezin. He killed the king of Syria, took a lot of captives, and he's in control. He controls the very capital of the Syrians, Damascus. Those being taken captive to Kir, and this defeat of Rezin was prophesied by Amos in chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5 of Amos. Verses 10 through 18, we're going to see the further apostasy of Ahaz. It doesn't get any better. And King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria. More, he went there to honor him and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. This meeting drew warnings from God through the prophet Isaiah. Uriah means, if you translate it, means flame of Yah. This is a priest, and he's more like a flicker of Yah than a flame of Yah, as we're going to see. What's happened here is Ahaz went to Damascus, the defeated capital of Syria, where Tiglath-Pileser was. And he saw an altar on which the people were offering offerings to their gods. And, you know, he's thinking, well, they were victorious over the Syrians. Maybe I need an altar like that in Jerusalem, so then their gods will show me kindness and favor. And I think probably the reason that Ahaz went to Damascus to see Tiglath-Pileser, he was probably afraid that if Tiglath-Pileser came to Jerusalem, he would see something there that he wanted and take it home with him. He was totally in control at the time, being the point. Verse 11, "And Uriah the priest, the old flicker of Yah, built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah the priest made it against or before the King Ahaz came from Damascus." By the time he returned to Jerusalem, Uriah had made the pattern of this altar to the foreign gods. Uriah is more concerned about pleasing King Ahaz than he is about pleasing God. Remember the king of Judah, Azariah, Uzziah also is his name. He dared to offer incense before the Lord. Well, the priest at that point in time had some brass. They stood up to Azariah and said, "No, you're not going to offer incense before the Lord. That's assigned to the priest to do." Well, what happened? Well, Azariah became angry, and he stood up against the priest. And even as he stood up against the priest, the leprosy came upon him. God struck him with leprosy. Verse 12, "And when the king was come from Damascus, the king saw the altar, the one that Uriah had fashioned. And the king approached to the altar and offered thereon." In 2 Chronicles 28:24, we learn that he went so far as to cut the vessels of the temple up in the house of God. And he shut the doors to the temple, completely suspending the worship of Yahweh in Judah. Verse 13, "And he burnt his burnt offerings and his meat offerings, and poured his drink offering, and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings upon the altar." 2 Chronicles 28:23, sacrificing to these gods, small g, was the ruin of Ahaz. "And he brought also the brazen altar." This was the actual altar that was designed by God, the design of it written on David and then communicated to Solomon. What is he going to do with it? "Which was before the Lord," that's Yahweh, "from the forefront of the house," the temple of God, Solomon's temple, "from between the altar," this would be the new altar, direct from Damascus, "and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the altar." Watch out for new religions. The Lord told the people of Israel how he wanted them to worship him. And, you know, this all sounds so religious, what Ahaz did. I mean, he had all the offerings down, the burnt offering, the meat offering, the drink offering, the peace offerings. All sounds like he studied the book of Leviticus thoroughly. The problem is, you see, he knew of these altars, these offerings, but he's making them to the wrong gods, small g. Do you think God would be pleased with this? Of course not. Verse 15. And King Ahaz commanded Uriah the priest, saying, upon the great altar, this is the new altar direct from Damascus, burn the morning burnt offering, and the evening meat offering, and the king's burnt offering, and the king's burnt sacrifice, and his meat offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, and their meat offering, and their drink offerings, and sprinkle upon it all the blood of the burnt offering, and all the blood of the sacrifice. And the brazen altar, the old altar, designed by Yahweh, shall be for me to inquire by. This kind of loses it, this last phrase. What this means is, I'll think about it and get back with you as to what we're going to do with the old altar, the altar of Yahweh. And Uriah, the priest, is going to go right along with all of this. You see, we have here a priest that has no brass whatsoever. Verse 16. This did Uriah the priest according to all that King Ahaz commanded. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, we learn that judgment begins at the house of God. That means that it begins with men and women who claim to be men and women of the cloth. I certainly would not want to be standing in Uriah's shoes on judgment day. He's, again, more worried about pleasing the king than he is about pleasing the Lord. Verse 17. And King Ahaz cut off the borders of the bases. These are the 10 stands upon which the lavers stood, which contained large amounts of water for washing the sacrifices. But he's destroying them. And remove the laver. These are the actual basins, the 10 basins that sat upon the bases, from off them, and took down the sea from off the brazen oxen that were under it, and put it upon a pavement of stones. Now, this sea, we're talking about the brazen sea that Solomon had formed down by the River Jordan in the clay. It was huge. When we were talking about that, remember, it contained approximately 12,000 gallons of water. That's a small swimming pool. But he took it down off of the 12 oxen upon which it stood and placed them on stones. And perhaps he's hiding them in case Tiglath-Pileser should come to visit Jerusalem and see all this brass and decide he wanted to take it home. Uriah didn't have a lot of brass, but there was a lot of brass utilized in forming all these utensils and furniture that were used in the worship of the Lord. But you see, Ahaz is saying, well, we don't need all this stuff anymore. We're worshiping all these gods of the Syrians and the Assyrians rather than Yahweh. We won't need any of this stuff anymore. Verse 18. And the covert, this is the covered way, the covered walkway, for the Sabbath that had built that they had built in the house, and the king's entry without, turned he from the house of the Lord, or he removed it from the house of the Lord for the king of Assyria, because of the king of Assyria. Just as Uriah is more worried about pleasing the king than he is about pleasing the Lord, Ahaz is more worried about pleasing the king of Assyria than pleasing the Lord. Verse 19, now the rest of the acts of Ahaz, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And it's written more in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. You may recall when we started our study in Kings, I pointed out that Samuel and Kings are more man's eye view of the events that transpired, whereas in Chronicles, it's more of God's view of things that transpired. And in 2 Chronicles 28, we learned that Ahaz went so far as to completely shut the doors of the temple, Solomon's temple, and he made idolatrous altars on every corner in Jerusalem. You can't expect God's blessings when you do that. Verse 20, and Ahaz slept with his fathers. They thought, thank gosh he's gone. And was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Hezekiah, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, the way you read this verse, you would believe that he was buried right up there alongside of David and the other kings of Judah. That was not the case. He was not worthy. 2 Chronicles 28, verse 27 states that he was not buried with the kings of Israel. Hezekiah, finally, we're going to have a righteous king of either Israel or Judah one. First, though, we're going to see the demise of the nation of the ten tribes to the north, Israel. And, you know, this chapter 17, I love this chapter because it shows the love of our Heavenly Father toward us. You know, the most powerful entity in the universe, the creator of everything, took time in this chapter to explain to us why the captivity came to pass. I think it's beautiful. Let's go with chapter 17, verse 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshea, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years. In 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 30, we covered that Hoshea conspired against Pekah and murdered him. There was actually an 8 to 9 year stretch of time between the reign of Pekah and Hoshea. It's called an interregnum, that there was no king over Israel. It was just total corruption, total chaos. So Hoshea, after 269 years and 19 kings over Israel, we come to the last man king of Israel. I say the last man king because there is a king returning over all of Israel, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or speaking of Jesus Christ, of course. Hoshea, if you translate it, means deliverer, and he's going to deliver Israel lock, stock, and barrel into captivity to the Assyrians. Verse 2, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. I think this verse is stated to explain why when Hezekiah took over as king of Judah, he opened the temple doors immediately, or as soon as it could be done, after cleaning out the filth that was there from the idol worship. But as soon as possible, he reinstituted the Passover, and he sent messengers to the ten northern tribes while Hoshea was king of Israel still. And he invited them to come to Jerusalem to celebrate what was one of the greatest Passovers of all time. And I think this verse is stated that because Hoshea did not interfere with those messengers, although it states that he did not return to the Lord with all his heart and with all his mind, he did allow the messengers from Judah to come and invite the people of Israel to the Passover. Verse 3, against him, against Hoshea, king of Israel, came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. And Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. He paid tribute, paying off the Assyrians. We're going to learn that at the same time he was paying off the Assyrians, he's making agreements or alliances with the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Shalmaneser, many scholars speculate that Shalmaneser and Sargon are one in the same person. And when I say Sargon, don't be confused. We offer a book here at the chapel, Sargon the Magnificent. That Sargon in the book that we offer was a descendant of Cain, a Kenite. This is not the same Sargon that we're talking about here. We're talking about Sargon, king of Assyria. If you have a companion Bible, Bullinger makes a note that the siege on Jerusalem began in 613 B.C. and went on for 3 years, ending in 611 B.C. It's thought that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, began this siege but died during the three-year period, and Sargon took over in his stead. Verse 4. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria. He stopped paying tribute, as he had done year by year, in other words, annually. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Hoshea giving the tribute that he was paying to Assyria to the Egyptians for their support. Now he finds himself in prison. Verse 5. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. And again, Bullinger puts this three-year period at 613 B.C. through 611 B.C. Verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala and in Habor by the river of Gozan. This is in Assyria, and in the cities of the Medes. And it's written on Sargon's inscription, which is an artifact, a historical artifact, not biblical. But it's written on that stone that Sargon took 27,290 away from Samaria and the 10 northern tribes to in captivity in Assyria or nearby to Assyria, the cities of the Medes. Now, you might wonder, well, there were hundreds of thousands of Israel. Why would that consider be taking the whole nation into captivity? Well, you see, he took the cream of the crop. He took the religious leaders. He took the military leaders. He took the political leaders. He cut the head of the snake of Israel off, if you will. And it would take years and years, centuries, for Israel to recover to their former glory days by taking this 27,290 of the best and the brightest. And, you know, God allowed this to happen. Why? Because the people of Israel weren't doing things His way. And, you know, we have another captivity to the Assyrian coming in the future. And God's going to allow a good number to go into captivity. It's a captivity of deception. You see, people are going to believe that the Antichrist is Jesus Christ. And if you don't know God's word well enough to know that the Antichrist comes first, God's going to allow you to go into captivity as well. Verse 7. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. Many are sinning against the Lord our God today, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, had revered or worshipped other gods. And here, God is taking time to explain to us why he allowed this captivity to come to pass. I think it's also a warning to us that there's a captivity coming in the future as well. It's not too late to do something about it for everyone at this point in time. However, there does come a point, as it has for Israel in this historical account, it's become too late at this point in time. They wouldn't listen to the prophets. Verse 8, and walked in the statutes of the heathen nations, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. The golden calves is what the latter is referring to. The first is referring to the Canaanitish nations that God instructed Israel, destroy them. Deuteronomy chapter 7, God said, I want you to annihilate the Canaanites. The Canaanites, that's with a C. And why? He said, I don't want you giving your daughters to their sons to marry. I don't want you taking their daughters to your sons to wife. Because if you do, you're going to end up worshiping their gods. You think God knew what he was talking about? Obviously, he knew what he was talking about. Verse 9, and the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God. And they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman, meaning in the rural or country areas, to the fenced city. In other words, the whole of the nation, rural and city alike. This, the children of Israel did secretly, it means that they sought to conceal the true nature of Yahweh by their perverted ways. Verse 10, and they set them up images, these are statues in the Hebrews, and groves, Asherah in the Hebrew, in every high hill and under every green tree. God will allow those who worship the foreign gods to go into captivity. He will allow those who worship the Antichrist to go into captivity. One more verse and we'll stop for the day. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, the Canaanitish nations, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. The Lord would have driven the Canaanites out of the land had Israel followed his instructions to annihilate them. They didn't. They set up alliances with them, much as we see Hosea setting up alliances with the king of Assyria to come and rescue him from Rezin and Pekah, while at the same time he's wheeling and dealing with the king of Egypt to relieve him from the oppression of the king of Assyria. So how will all this turn out? Well, Israel is going into captivity. God continues to explain in a very beautiful way, I think, toward the end of this chapter, why he allowed this to happen. Don't miss it. We got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The book of James. James is a book that I know you'll enjoy because it is written, when you rightly divide it, to those that are scattered abroad. That's to say the 12 tribes, the 10 tribes scattered abroad, being very specific in your freedom of Christianity, the repentance, giving much personal instruction as far as controlling our thoughts and finding peace, and giving us those parameters wherein Christianity defining those things that come from the Word of God. Example, that bitter and sweet water cannot come from the same spring. Well, from God's Word, you should not have both either. The practice of healing brought forth in this book of James. I know you're going to like it. James, that great book of instruction.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the United States, and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We try to teach God's Word in a positive manner. Throwing out negative about others serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. If you're studying via the Internet somewhere around the world that's unable to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in being the point. Got a prayer request? Well, we can do away with the telephone number. You don't need a telephone. You don't need a mailing address. Talk to your Heavenly Father. You know what? He loves you. He may or may not love what you're doing, but that's something that's under your control, what you're doing. Excuse me. And, you know, your relationship with your Heavenly Father doesn't depend on Him. He's the same yesterday, today, and He will be the same tomorrow. Your relationship with your Heavenly Father depends on you and you alone. I encourage you to develop that relationship. Well, how do I do that, Pastor Murray? Well, you talk to your Heavenly Father. You know, He developed a way you can talk to Him 24/7, anytime, anywhere, any place. You can talk to your Heavenly Father. I encourage you to develop that relationship. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, addictions to drugs, illnesses, Father. You know, if it is Your will, a special blessing on each of these. And we ask You to, we also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. Watch over, direct, guide, protect, touch, heal in Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank you, Father. Let's get to some questions, see what's on the mind of folks. First up today, we have Patricia in Mississippi. If you are on Social Security, do you need to pay tithes? We at Shepherd's Chapel teach that those who are on a fixed income are not required to pay a tithe. And what does tithe mean? If you take the word back to the original languages, it means 10%. Now, we encourage people to pay your rent or your house payment, as the case may be, pay your utilities, your groceries, your medicine, your living expenses, in other words. And then if, and that's a big if in some cases these days, you have anything left over and you wish to make a love offering, which does not mean 10%, but if you wish to make a love offering, God will respect that. But don't allow any religious organization to browbeat you, those of you who are on a fixed income, into believing that you should take 10% of every penny, every meager penny you get from the government, and give it to the church first, then worry about putting food on the table and having the necessary prescriptions that your doctors prescribe for you. You take care of yourself first, and then if you have anything left and you wish to make an offering, as I said, God will respect that. Judy in Florida, when is the New Jerusalem coming that is talked about in the book of Revelation? Thank you for all the good teaching, and you're welcome. It's a labor of love, believe me. And Judy's talking about in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, and the following verses. And after Jesus returns, the millennium occurs. Satan is loosed for a short season. the great white throne judgment comes about. Then the lake of fire is in existence for a short period of time. Then we have the eternity. And we will have a new heaven and a new earth, as it's written in Revelation 21, verse 1. Why? Because God is going to rejuvenate the earth back to the way He created it originally. And we have here Mindy in Kansas. I am a nurse at a hospital where a person, a man, was there ill with Alzheimer's. He said to me when I was in his room, "One day you are thinking of killing someone, aren't you?" I didn't say anything, walked out, came back to back, and he was in a better state of mind. Do you think at that time the devil was talking through him? No, you can't hold someone with dementia or Alzheimer's responsible for anything that they say. They're not mentally competent. Kate in Alabama. Thank you, pastors, for and your welcome. Let me get down to your question. I've had the pleasure of looking and listening to the Shepherd's Chapel church programs over the Dish Network, and we just recently are on Dish Network 24/7, and we now have our own channel, which we have now changed the name of the channel 256 to the Bible, B-I-B-L-E channel. Would you please explain Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 3? What does it mean that God came from Teman? Where is Teman? The name of two Edomites is Teman, also translated the south. And what this is talking about is the return of Christ at the second advent. Raymond in Texas, how do you get material for Sunday school? Well, I spoke with our Sunday school marm, which is my wife, Marion, and she states that you have to be very careful about the materials that you select to teach Sunday school with. And of course, you want to start with a book that we offer here at the chapel entitled Discovering God's Natural Truth. And that's not necessarily for children. It's for all young Christians. So when you're teaching a Sunday school class, start off with that book. Be sure and review the book before you cover the material. And this is the reason that we decided to make the book have removable pages in case any of the materials covered are more mature than your audience is. And then you can place the pages back in as your audience matures. You know, teaching Sunday school, we're teaching the first principles of Christianity, the milk, if you will, of God's Word and salvation and et cetera. And so you can find materials for that purpose at most any Bible bookstore. Be sure, though, that you review the materials beforehand. You sure don't want to be guilty of teaching children any false doctrine such as rapture or anything about an apple in the Garden of Eden. So be sure and review what you're teaching. And then as your Sunday school matures, they are become ready for the meat of God's Word, and that's when you introduce them to the main sanctuary where hopefully you have a pastor that teaches the meat of God's Word teaching. Kathy in Tennessee, my question is about the Song of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 1 through 43. I remember your father, Arnold, saying we need to know this. My husband and I are 65 and can barely remember where our glasses, telephones, and keys are. How will we ever be able to remember 43 verses? And if we don't know it, will there be a consequence? Well, the important thing that you be familiar with the Song of Moses is that and you don't have to memorize it. I don't have it memorized, for goodness sake, word for word. I can quote a lot of it, paraphrasing it, and that's all you need to be able to do. You know, the important thing is that you become familiar with the Song of Moses. Why? Because that's what those who overcome the Antichrist, that by that I mean that don't worship the Antichrist, will be singing that song, and the Song of the Lamb, as it's written in Revelation chapter 15, verse 3. But becoming familiar with the Song of Moses also helps prepare you to where you are able to be a part of that group. In other words, we learn that our rock is not their rock, and so on, referring to the Antichrist and the true Messiah. Dolores in Texas, I've been listening to Pastor Arnold Murray's study on Matthew this week. Could you please explain chapter 21 of Matthew, verses 43 and 44? I enjoy studying with your church. God bless you. Well, we're glad you enjoy studying the Word, and God bless you as well. In verse 43 of Matthew 21, it states the kingdom is for those who produce fruit. And you can think of this as spiritually producing fruit for the Lord. Verse 44 goes on to say the stone is the stone which the builders rejected. And which stone is that? It's the chief cornerstone. And of course, that is Jesus Christ. And then it goes on to say the evil will be crushed to powder by Jesus Christ, is what is stated there in Matthew chapter 21. Jerry from Colorado, first, thank you for teaching and your staff for the hard work. I will continue to learn. Good question. On the subject of being delivered up in Matthew 24:9 and in Mark 13:9, the Companion Bible, it says, "They shall deliver you up." Then in Luke 21:13, it says, "And it shall turn to you for a testimony." Okay, they and it in the Strong's, and you go into all the numbers. You're being delivered up will provide opportunity for you to witness to it, is what that is talking about in that verse in Luke 21:13. "And it shall turn to you for a testimony." The it is being your opportunity to witness. And, of course, that is with the Holy Spirit speaking through you. Bill, and I live in Alabama. I have studied with you for the last couple of years. I know that the Father's Word is not contradicting, and we need to search for answers. So my question to you is this. In Genesis 6:3, man's generation is 120 years. Yet in 2 Chronicles 24:15, Jehoiada lived to be 130 years. I thought maybe Genesis was a younger book than Chronicles, yet it is written that Solomon went to Gibeon because of the tabernacle that Moses built while in the wilderness, and Moses wrote Genesis. So I am at my wit's end on this. I could use your help with this because I do study trying to make myself worthy of the Lord in our Father's service, Bill. Okay, well, actually, there are three different lengths of generations that we learn about in God's Word. You have a 40-year generation, you have a 70-year generation, and a 120-year generation. And I wouldn't make a big deal out of it, Bill. You see, if you understand our Heavenly Father, you know that time really is insignificant to Him. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, we learn that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So whether the generation is 40, 70, or 120, it is still but the blink of an eye when you consider the eternity. Teresa in California, please explain the difference between bridegroom and wife when it is talked about in the Bible. Well, it's like if you talk about a wedding between a man and a woman today, the bridegroom is the man, the wife is the woman, the female, of course. The bridegroom of Matthew 25, verse 10, where we have the virgins, some of them had sufficient quantities of oil that they could enter into the wedding feast. Some didn't and had to go into town to buy it. The oil being symbolic of truth, you can't buy truth. But when those who didn't have sufficient truth to enter into the wedding returned, the door had already been shut. It was too late. And the Lord said, "Depart from me, I know you not." The bride or wife is the virgins that had enough oil. In other words, truth, that they weren't deceived by Satan. They weren't taken into the captivity of the deception of the Assyrians, sticking with our lesson today. Claude in Oklahoma, where in the Bible can I find about there was a law passed that Sodom and Gomorrah, that same-sex marriages were legal, but then 30 days later it was destroyed? I haven't a clue what you're talking about. The reason, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah is recorded in Genesis chapter 19. The two angels came to Lot's home in Sodom. And what happened? Well, the men of Sodom saw the two angels enter into Lot's house. And they came and started knocking on the door of Lot's home and said, "You send out those two men that we saw go into your house that we may know them." And if you understand the languages, to know them means to lie with them in sexual intercourse. And that's the reason that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. He's not happy with those who commit acts of homosexuality. Am I teaching hate? Absolutely not. I do teach God's word without apology, and homosexuality is an abomination to our Heavenly Father. God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. I tell you that if things don't change, he has the power to destroy those places, that the things that were going on in Sodom and Gomorrah are allowed to continue. Jane in Texas, who wrote Psalms 55? Psalms 55 is known as what is called a maskil psalm. Maskil is just a Hebrew word that means instruction. And if you want instruction from God's word, read the maskil psalms. It is a psalm of David, and it is instruction on how to defeat your enemies. Alice in Texas, where in the Bible can I find that a son pays for the father's of the father's sins? You won't find that in the Bible. Children don't pay for the sins of their parents unless they continue in the sins of their parents. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5 state that the sins of the fathers carry down to the third and fourth generation. Some people stop reading right there. They don't continue reading to those that hate me, and God speaking. In other words, those who continue in the sins of their ancestors are going to pay the same thing that the fathers paid. But, goes on to say in verse 5 or 6 of Exodus chapter 20, showing mercy, the Lord shows mercy or love to those who love Him. In other words, those who break the chain of sin. They stop doing the sins of their ancestors. Hugh and Jewel in Indiana, where is it stated in the Bible that the bad angels are coming to this earth and that they will be looking for women to have sex? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul warns us that a woman should always have her head covered because of the angels. We're talking about the fallen angels when you say bad angels that Michael will kick out with Satan, as it's written in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 and the following verses. Jesus also warned us about it in Matthew 24:37 and the following verses. Jesus said it's going to be just like in the days of Noah. You have to go back to Genesis chapter 6 to find out what he was talking about, because the fallen angels saw the daughters of Adam and they took them to wife and went into them, and children were the result. They were Geber in the Hebrew. They were the giants. But as Jesus said in Matthew 24, it's going to be just like in the days of Noah. They're going to be marrying and giving in marriage. If you have questions about that study, I highly recommend you order a CD by Pastor Arnold Murray, 30423, called Fallen Angels. The thing that you want to really understand about the fallen angels is that they're coming back, as Paul warned us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I did a message several years ago entitled The Third Influx. That's CD 31513. Or if you have a companion Bible, make a note of Appendix 25. It's entitled Nephilim. It talks about the third influx as well. I'm out of time. I love you all. Why? Because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. And you know what? When God looks down from heaven and He sees you with the letter that He wrote to you, the Bible, it makes His day. Blessings always follow making His day. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. One thing that's most important, though, and it's this: you stay in His Word every day. Every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life.